Grace you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It is absolutely amazing what you can search on Google, and almost equally as amazing what you can attempt to build on your own these days. In fact, if you were going to go to Google and just type in the words build your own, you would see that you could get instructions to build such things as your own car. And by the way, I found that you can build a BMW any way that you want it. You can build a personal computer or a laptop. You can build your own house, your own brand, or your own pizza. And I tell you what, most days that's more my speed. You can build your own engagement ring, toy blocks, business plan, or compost pile. And maybe that's exactly where your business plan ends up. You can build your own disaster supply kit, website, or social media site. If you're super ambitious, you can even build your own laboratory, Lego Death Star, or Prayer Labyrinth. See, we're getting pretty good these days at building our own things just the way we seemingly want them to be. Well, Israel in Babylonian captivity wasn't about building laptops or Lego creations. No, they were building gods. They were spending time in a Babylonian build-a-god workshop. And Isaiah describes the tools of the trade here in Isaiah 44, 13 to 17. Isaiah says, "The carpenter stretches a line, he marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into a figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and he lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, and he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I'm warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" Wow. It's pretty ignorant, wouldn't you say? But it doesn't stop there. For in Isaiah 46, verse 1, the prophet tells us the name of these Babylonian gods, Bel and Nebo. Bel is the title of the god Marduk. He was allegedly the god of the universe. Nebo was a son of Marduk, and as the god of writing and wisdom, was the keeper of the tablets of destiny. Babylonians believed Nebo gave them knowledge and understanding. Fairly ignoble, right? Still, just as Israel was slow to trust their own God, we too can find ourselves in a similar place. See, there's a part in us, I think, that delights in, shall we say, creative craftsmanship. We conceive of a God in our minds, and we build it with our hands. We choose what it looks like in our hearts. We personalize it with our preferences, and it ends up being just what we want in a God. It's a God who likes what I like and hates who and what I hate. It agrees with all of my opinions, thinks I'm a genius. It's a God who increases my standard of living, my libido, and my overall lifestyle. It's a God who gives me what I want, and then it stays out of my way otherwise. The Protestant reformer John Calvin, in fact, once stated that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Commenting on the first commandment, our own Martin Luther said in his large catechism that to watch your heart to that to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, really your God. So I guess at the end, what Isaiah is really asking those who are reading and us today is, what are some of the idols that you and I are building? See, the people of God seem to do this. Whether it's success or a sex life, academics or achievement, addresses or affluence, lightsabers, who knows, or life as I want it to be. We all think that we have this way, this knack for thinking that we can and should step into the Build a God workshop and build a God and his tools, implements in our image. Not the other way around. I don't know if you knew this or not. I was doing a little research. I ran across an article. It said, occasionally, the costumed street performers in New York City's Times Square fall on hard times. I didn't even know there were these things, although I can remember them. The ordinary folks who dress up as Spider-Man, Elmo, Cookie Monster, Mickey, and Minnie Mouse, they usually try to do photo ops, right? So they're trying to take pictures with the tourists, and then, of course, they'll trying to collect payments from the tourists. Well, a few years ago, there was a rash of unseemly incidents with these street characters. One Times Square Spider-Man actually got in trouble because he punched a New York City Police Department officer after resisting arrest and harassing a tourist. According to another report on the screen, Cookie Monster stands accused of shoving a 2-year-old, Super Mario is charged with groping a woman, and Elmo was booked for berating tourists with anti-Semitic slurs. Pretty egregious, right? As it turns out, I think what we ought to see here is imitations are often a poor substitute for the real thing. It's no wonder then why God asks, "Who is a God like me?" Isaiah 44. See, idols may look good, but in the end, they aren't a real thing at all. In the end, they only disappoint and frustrate. In fact, allow me to get a little dorky with you and drill down a little bit. Here are the words for idol in Isaiah chapters 40 to 55, and I think read lessing for these. The words are pestle, carved image, Masika, metal image, Astabim, pain, Ephes, nothing, Tohu, formless, Hebel, nothing, Tobia, abomination. Let's just take a look at three of those. In Isaiah 46:1, the prophet calls idols Astabim, translated ES in the ESV with idols, but it also means the word pain. For example, Astabon is the word that's used in Genesis 3:16 to describe Eve's pain at childbirth, and again in Genesis 3:17 to denote Adam's pain at working the ground, now full of thorns and thistles. See, in case you haven't noticed this yet, idols bring the same sort of misery, heartache, headaches, and pain experienced by our first parents. Then, in Isaiah 41:29, the prophet calls idols Ephes, which means nothing. Isaiah maintains, therefore, that those who follow idols believe in nothing of substance. They care for nothing that matters. They seek to know nothing of importance. They find purpose in nothing that lasts. They live for nothing that endures. They remain alive because when it comes time to decide what to live or die for, well, they can find nothing worth it. In Isaiah 44:9, the prophet continues by calling idols tohu. The Hebrew word tohu first appears in Genesis 1:2 to describe the world before the Lord speaking creation into existence. See, idols are embodiments of disorder and despair. They are formless and void. People get addicted to them. They get lost in a sea of chaos where God cannot be seen or heard. Wow. So, I mean, after thinking about just three of these, I mean, with such wonderful references on their resumes, why in the world do idols have such power over us? Well, Paul asserts in 1 Corinthians 10:20 that the worship of idols is actually worship offered to demons. In other words, idols have such magnetizing power to imprison and rape us of our God-given humanity, because Satan is the spiritual reality behind every addiction, every compulsion, and every obsession. Satan is there. See, it's no wonder that David writes in Psalm 16:4, "The sorrows of those who run after other gods shall multiply." Let me ask you, I don't know, sometimes I think of weird things like this. Have you ever stopped to wonder why house cats can climb up a tree, but then they get stuck in the tree? Animal expert and autism advocate Temple Grandin has a theory. She claims that at some point, mother cats who teach kittens how to descend from a tree, just as they teach the kittens lots of other things, like that we used to think it was of as innate cat behavior. They, you know, mother cats teach their kittens how to hunt, how to bury their waste, how to deal with prey, how to approach an unknown person or dog, and et cetera, et cetera. So the theory goes, cats that get stuck in trees are cats that were taken from their mothers before the lesson about getting out of the trees could be taught. It's interesting. Now, it's just a theory, but we do know from scientific studies that a great deal of animal behavior is learned behavior. I mean, scientific studies have been done on animals like tigers, wolves, cheetahs, birds, lizards, fish, ants. Those studies all show that animals learn how to be a particular kind of animal by watching or observing, and by imitating mothers, fathers, even members of their animal group. They learn by imitation. And, you know, as I was reading this and thinking about this section, if animals learn through imitation, then in like manner, what are we learning? What are we not learning? What are we not showing to the world? When God's people imitate those gods of our own creation, when we follow gods of our own creation, and when we do this, what trees are we getting stuck up with no ability of our own to get down? So what's the answer? Well, in the context of such massive idolatry, we have the word of the Lord. And there Isaiah says in 40 verse 9, three words, behold your God. The word behold here denotes immediacy and commands attention to an event that is newsworthy or unexpected. In Isaiah chapters 40 to 55, it's characteristically drawing attention to God's extraordinary, unallowed for novel presence and activity. In other words, it just means, hey guys, this is your God. See, think about it. In the fullness of time, God came. In one instant, he made himself breakable. He who was larger than the universe became a babe. And he who sustains the world with a word chose to be dependent upon the nourishment of a teenage mother. Our God came not as a flash of light or as an unapproachable conqueror, but as one who first cries, whose first cries were heard in a cattle stall with cows and sheep. No silk, no ivory, no hype, no hoopla, no hyperbole. His feet will feel the cold seawater and writhe at the invasion of a nail. His heart will be torn by people's accusations and crushed under the weight of our sin. His eyes will see our shame because we can't hide. His hands will touch lepers, hold little children, break bread, claw the ground at Gethsemane, be stretched out on a Roman instrument of death. Because he bled and died in our place, Jesus demonstrates that he alone has the ability to heal, forgive, and save. Incredible, right? Back in 1999, there was a big story in Chicago about, if you're a Chicago native, about how the baby Jesus figure had been stolen from the nativity scene at Daley Plaza. Eventually, the police recovered the baby in a bus station. Because of an anonymous tip, and then they started securing the baby Jesus. This is amazing. They started securing the baby Jesus with a cord and a bolt and a padlock to the manger to prevent anybody from stealing it again. Well, that didn't work, because in 2004, the same thing happened again. This time it was a 19-year-old college student who figured out how to slip baby Jesus out from underneath the cable. The law caught up with him 2 days later. They returned Jesus to the manger, and the guy got charged with some misdemeanor. They upped the security measures once again. A team of people is now responsible for making sure that baby Jesus doesn't get stolen anymore from the Daley Plaza. They're known as the God Squad, and they're very tight-lipped in the sort of security measures that they put in place. The goal of these guys, though, is this. I mean, they never want baby Jesus to leave the manger again. They don't want to see Jesus anywhere but in the manger. Well, believe it or not, there's another story. There's about a Roman Catholic church in New York City where the Jesus figure had been stolen as well. It was a 200-pound plaster statue of Jesus. They actually broke it and took it. The amazing part was, it being a Catholic church, Jesus was affixed to a crucifix, but they unbolted him from the crucifix and took him. Well, the guy responsible for the artwork in the church was perplexed by this. He thought, why would anybody only steal Jesus and not the whole piece of art? Why didn't they want the crucifix? Well, these two stories are sort of indicative of our culture, I think. We want Jesus, but we want him to stay put in the manger. Okay? We want Jesus, but we're not really sure we want the cross. We want all the benefits of the faith. We want the assurance, the comfort, the joy that comes along with it, but all the other stuff, not so sure. We don't want the self-sacrifice. We don't want the suffering. We don't want the sin part. We don't want the cross. But that choice is not up to us. At the heart of Christianity is the paradox that he who finds his life, who maintains his life, who has control over his life, who wants life as he or she wants and wills it to be, will in fact lose his life. Sure, we may throw God a bone every once in a while, but ultimately Jesus says this kind of lifestyle is not going to work. It's just the opposite that will work. See, it's the person who gives up her life, who surrenders herself completely to God, who keeps none of her dreams or hopes or desires for herself, but gives it all away, laying it down before God. That's the person who will find life and find it in abundance. See, it's a paradox. This is exactly why the Bible says that idols are vacuous and chaotic and they only compound our pain, because a crossless God is really no God at all. For a God who doesn't suffer, a God who doesn't die, a God without grace, a God like this cannot deliver. A God like this can offer no hope, no future. A God like this cannot correct you, cannot call you back from the brink. But this is not our Jesus. Jesus is our Savior, a baby born to die in our place. Jesus is our Lord, crucified for our sins and yet giving us salvation. Jesus is our Redeemer. He died and is now risen indeed. And so what's Isaiah's bottom line? Well, it's time to turn in our tools. It's time to stop building our substitutes. It's time to throw away the idols and never do business at the Build-A-God workshop again. We all need a true-to-His-word Savior and Lord and Redeemer. As the great hymn, Great and Mighty Wonder, says so well, a great and mighty wonder, a full and holy cure, the virgin bears the infant with virgin honor pure. Since all he comes to ransom, by all he is adored, the infant born in Bethlehem, the Savior and the Lord. All idols then shall perish, and Satan's lying cease, and Christ shall raise his scepter, decreeing endless peace. Dearest Emmanuel, please come and ransom captive Israel. In Jesus' name. Amen.